Thank you. It's completely appropriate to pause and think about those who've given their lives for our peace. Every year we do this, don't we, in this country. We stop and we reflect. Sometimes you're in the middle of a shopping and they'll make an announcement and everybody stands still. On Sundays we do what we've done this morning, to remember those who have served, those who have suffered, those who have died, so that we can enjoy freedom, we can enjoy peace. I don't know what it's like to live through a war, and I'm sure many of us don't. A few years ago, I had, I suppose I could say, the privilege of experiencing 2 days of war. One of the roles I have is, apart from the church we're involved in, is being involved in training and equipping others for preaching and Bible teaching ministries. And so I was in Central Asia, and things got quite interesting. For you, it was probably one news episode and then it passed, but for me, I was right in the middle of it. In Central Asia, the revolution was taking place. There were people being killed. There were gunshots. It was very hairy. Literally 50 yards from the room where I was sleeping, a tank was driven into a bank and exploded. That rocked the building that I was in. And so for a couple of days, I had a taste of what it's like to be in a war zone. Didn't particularly like it. But I was able to get out safely, and it gave me a perspective. When we heard earlier about living through 6 years of war here in Cheltenham, I just appreciate that. I appreciate what people have gone through. One of the privileges of traveling, as I have, is that my wife is not local, not that there's a problem with that, of course, but my wife is from the USA, and so I've experienced both cultures, and got to appreciate and compare and contrast. And contrary to what the BBC will tell you, there are some good things in America. Not suggesting the BBC is at all biased, but maybe a little bit. One of the things I appreciate is that in America, they appreciate those who have served in the military openly and publicly and frequently. I appreciate that because we don't tend to do that very much in this country. A few years ago, we had, I think he was Ugandan, someone from one of the East African countries was in our church visiting, and I was chatting with him and asking him what he does. He said, I'm in the army. And I said, what, our army? He said, yeah, I'm in the British Army. And I said, oh, how long have you done that? He said, oh, 3-4 years, I forget now. And I said, well, thank you so much for serving in our army. I just want to say thank you for that. And he looked at me and he kind of paused and he said, nobody's ever said thank you before. I thought, isn't that sad? Here's someone from another country serving to protect us, and yet nobody had ever said thank you before. I wonder if I know we're largely British and very reserved, but I wonder if it would be appropriate just to have a hand in the air from anybody who has served in any of the armed forces, or your spouse did, because if your spouse did, then you served, and we appreciate that too. I'm not going to ask you to stand or anything awkward, but I wonder if we could just have a show of hands from any who've served in any branch of the military, as the Americans would say, or any of Her Majesty's forces, as we say. And also, how about police? Security services, GCHQ, you're probably not allowed to say. I just want to say thank you. We appreciate what you've done. We appreciate the risks you've taken, the effort that you've put in. It's very biblical, isn't it, to reflect back on those who have suffered and those who have served and those who have died for the sake of the story that we are now a part of. In fact, the passage that was just read to us, it is almost ground zero of a passage remembering those who have gone before. Hebrews chapter 11. It comes right towards the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, which I think really is a sermon. Originally, Hebrews was a preached sermon. Now, you're probably thinking, if some of you have a certain temperament, you're thinking, okay, if Hebrews is a sermon, how long does it take to read it? And the answer is 60 to 70 minutes. Don't worry, I'm not planning to follow that example. But, you know, I think people do get excited, read Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 takes about 2 minutes and think every sermon should be 2 minutes. I just point them to Hebrews and say, well, it was just over an hour. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is that as Hebrews, the sermon goes through, it's moving through these great movements, three big points to reinforce the main idea of the book, which was given back in chapter 2. And here in chapter 11, we are in the final movement of the book. The whole sermon is like a great shove in the back. It's an encouragement to keep going forward, to not shrink back, to not give up on Jesus, to not retreat into the safety of Judaism as they were tempted to do at that time, but to instead trust Jesus and to press on into the promised rest in those early chapters, to press on into the Holy of Holies in the middle chapters, and here in the final chapters to press on towards the city that God is building. It's a shove in the back. It's an encouragement not to give up. And here in the final section, it actually begins back at the end of chapter 10. In fact, if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's a good idea to keep it open. Page 1209. Right at the top of the page, 10 verse 35 says, "Do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded." That idea of reward permeates this final section. You see it again further down in 11 verse 6, where it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." God is a rewarder. And what is the nature of that reward? Well, as you go through this section, not just chapter 11, but right the way to chapter 13, this concept of a city or a country or a hometown keeps coming to the surface. Right the way into chapter 13, verse 14, it gets mentioned again that the preacher to the Hebrews wants us to have before us a sense of our destiny. Why a city or a country? Why do I say a hometown? Because it's really a community that is the focus. It's a community where God is. It's a community where joy is. It's a community where those who are His are brought together and there is infinite and unlimited delight. That's the city that God is preparing for His people. And so in chapter 11, what the preacher does is something that is very effective in terms of the listening ear. Maybe you picked up on it as it was being read to us already, the rhythm of the passage, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It keeps on doing that, doesn't it? You can just scan your eyes down the page and almost every verse seems to begin, by faith. In fact, 18 times he says, by faith. What we're going to discover in this passage is that it is not only appropriate to look back and appreciate those who have gone before, but to do that biblically, there's a twist. There's something here that we might not expect. The rhythm of the by faiths is established, and then it's broken. I suppose for us in our visual culture, if we wanted to emphasize something, some of you know the keystrokes, you know, the way to get the control B to make it go bold, or command B if you're an Apple user, you know, the ways to make what you're typing stand out on the screen. You can put the yellow highlighter pen on top of it. You can make it bold. You can underline. You can asterisk. You can probably make it flash. I wouldn't encourage that. But that's the way we communicate, isn't it? And sometimes you get people send you an email and there's things moving and you kind of have a moment and quickly delete it. But there's ways to communicate emphasis that are different when you're speaking and being heard. The way to underline bold and put yellow highlighter pen on a preached message is to establish a pattern and then to break the pattern. And when that pattern is broken, the listeners will lean forward and say, oh, what's happening here? This is really important. And so by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then you get to verse 13, which is really where we're going to focus. And there it says, literally, according to faith, or with faith still intact. That's different. And for the rest of that paragraph, from 13 to 16, there's no by faiths there. It's bringing our focus into the very core of the passage. It's sort of the centerpiece of the whole section of chapter 11, at least, in terms of this by faith rhythm. There were these people that lived by faith and they did these things and they died and so on. But here's the centerpiece. Here's the middle bit. And so while our minds might keep going on through chapter 11 and think of those who died by the sword and were sawn in two and were stoned and all these horrific things that are described later, people of whom the world was not worthy. Actually, the writer, the preacher wants us to see these verses right at the center. With their faith still intact, they died. In the immediate context, he's talking about Abraham. Both before and afterwards, Abraham is the story of the great father of faith. But it's interesting, when you read the story of Abraham, he wasn't that faithful, was he? If you read it through, you want to be encouraged. Read through Genesis chapter 11 to, 25, something like that. The story of Abraham, and you'll find a man who struggled to believe. He was called to leave his family and go to the promised land, and so he took his family and went north and got stuck for years. And then eventually the old man of the family died, the patriarch, and he moved on, and he got to the promised land with his nephew, who shouldn't have been there, and he kept going. It was sort of a skid halt, you know, it was like an emergency stop that goes wrong in a driving test. He stopped, but he kept going and ended up in Egypt. Got to Egypt and he gave his wife away. I don't encourage that behavior. It's biblical, but it's not a good idea. He gave his wife away because he didn't have faith, didn't trust God. And as the story progresses, you find yourself scratching your head at Abraham saying, how is this man the father of faith when his wife came up with this great idea of how to have a child and he just went along with it? Just like Adam listened to his wife and kind of got in trouble, so did Abraham. And the same words are used, and it's supposed to make you think, oh, what's happening here? Next thing you know, he's giving his wife away again, and you think, come on, Abraham, get it together, man. You're supposed to be a hero of the faith. But he did believe, didn't he? The Lord led him outside and showed him the stars of the sky, and it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that was proven 7 chapters later when God said, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac, sacrifice him. And he did it. He obeyed, he went, and God had to stop him at the last moment. Abraham was a man of faith, but was he a hero of faith? I don't think so. And so to call Hebrews 11 the great hall of fame or the hall of faith is maybe slightly to miss the point. Abraham was a man of faith, eventually. He was a man of faith, ultimately. That's what it means, isn't it? When it says they were still living by faith when they died, they did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. I'll make a couple of errors in what I'm about to say, but I'm going to trust you to figure out what those errors are. In my mind, I've got Abraham lying in a tent. What was it when he died? 175 or something impressive. He's lying in the tent and he's all wired up and the monitor's beeping. I'll let you decide which bit of this is inaccurate, but he's lying there and the end has come for Abraham. After all that he's seen and all that he's done and all that he's gone through, now every breath is a battle. And the heartbeat is becoming irregular, and everybody who can see the signs know that this is it. This is the end for Abraham. He's done well. What an innings. And when every breath is such a battle, it's such a significant thing for someone in that circumstance to speak, isn't it? And I just imagine in my mind Abraham taking one breath that's a bit deeper so that he can say something. And with his final breath, it's as if he cries out, I still believe. And then the line goes flat and he's finished. Abraham died. These all died with their faith still intact, still believing, still trusting, still waiting. There are many today who will say to you, and you'll find them easily on television or podcasts or on the internet, they'll say to you that faith is the key to unlock God's blessings in your life. By faith, you can have a nice house. By faith, you can drive a nice car. By faith, you can afford the cruises and the nice holidays. And by faith, you can live the life without any illness and so on. And I just want to flag that up and say, what Bible are they reading? Because that is not true. God does not guarantee or promise the nicest of life in this brief moment. But he does guarantee the best of life to come. And so when Abraham came to the end, or Isaac, or Jacob, or any of the people listed in this chapter, they died still believing, still not having received, because the reward God gives, thankfully, is not a nice car. Or even a nice house, although there is a house involved. The reward that God gives is a city, a community, a place where you belong, a place that is home. And they died still waiting for that. I love this phrase here where it says they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. It's as if in Abraham and in the other people's minds they were anticipating and they were looking ahead and they were seeing that hometown. And it wasn't that the people there were looking to them and saying, oh look, it's Abraham, he's coming home. It isn't that way around. It's Abraham who's journeying through this life, who looks ahead and he sees the city. And he hails home. Wait for me, I'm coming. And he lived his life with that. Wait for me, I'm coming. He welcomed from a distance his own future. Why? Because he was trusting God for it. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own, a place where they belong. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. I wonder how much we live in anticipation of the future. One of the great dangers of living in times of peace is that we get so caught up in the present day and in our present comforts and the things that we so easily take for granted. Somehow it's during war or during persecution, during the difficult seasons, that people tend to anticipate what is future far more. Maybe we need to nudge ourselves to think about the destiny that God has for us, the community that he's bringing us home into. I love this passage because it's so poignant, it's so powerful. It points and it pokes at me and it says, Peter, what are you doing? What are you living? How are you living your life? What are you living for? What matters to you? Because God is a rewarder of those who trust him. But there's still a bit of a problem here. As we look at this passage, there's something that doesn't quite sit right for us. We, on Remembrance Day, of course, think back to those who have given their lives defending our country. And rightly, we call them heroes. Not just those who died over there, but those who lost back here. Those left behind also sacrificed so much. And rightly we elevate them and we celebrate and we thank them for what they've done. The danger is that we bring that into Hebrews 11 and we say this is a hall of fame of heroes of the faith. But actually it's not. You see, when you get into this list of people, you find that there's all sorts of issues here. I've mentioned Abraham's issues in passing. Isaac gave his wife away. There's a bit of a theme going on in Genesis there. Jacob, he was an absolute train wreck of a person. God had to wrestle him through the night to get him to wake up to realize that his whole life was completely caught up in himself and living by his own manipulation. And in fact, God is the real issue. But you keep on going down through the list. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterous, murderous liar. Gideon was a wimp. I mean, the least brave person you could ever find is Gideon down in a wine press trying to thresh grain, which he should be doing on the top of the hill, but he didn't want to be seen. So the little Gideon was petrified down the bottom. And I love how God comes to him and says, Gideon, mighty man of valor. Who, me? Samson, there is a man with issues. One issue, actually. I mean, just put it simply, he was hormonally troubled. I mean, the people that we read about in this passage are not great heroes of the faith. These are not people that did astonishing things somehow in their own strength to elevate themselves up above others. The reality is, and it's been screaming at us all through the passage, that these people are recognized purely because of their faith. Not because of their actions. Not because they're heroic. And I find that incredibly comforting. Because we might sit here and think of a generation that gave so much for us and at the same time feel completely inadequate ourselves. I could never have done that. I could never have done what they did. I could not have gone on as normal. I would have been scared to death. And we can put ourselves into two separate camps, them and us. And then we can transfer that over into the realm of faith and we can start looking at the heroes of the faith. You know, the evangelists and the missionaries and the people that we look up to, and we can separate them into a different camp. I'm glad they're doing what they're doing. I could never do that. I could never learn a foreign language. I could never care for those people. And we separate ourselves from other Christians and we elevate them. And then when it comes to ourselves, well, we kind of feel inadequate, don't we? We put on our Sunday best and we put on our Sunday mask and we smile at each other and shake hands and say, all is well, praise the Lord. And on the inside, we feel rubbish. We feel ruined. We feel dirty. We feel guilty. We feel inadequate. We feel like we don't measure up. Oh, if these people only knew what I'd done. If these people only knew how I worried this week, if these people only knew what happened back in 1972 or back on Tuesday, if these people only knew, I'd be thrown out of this place. And a huge number of us are sitting here with that sense of inadequacy and failure. And Hebrews 11 isn't meant to beat us up and make us feel bad. It's there to give us hope. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were failures. Moses and David and Samson and Gideon were failures. They sinned. They messed up. They were scared. They were afraid. They were worried. They tried to cover their tracks. They did things that they were ashamed of, just like us. And yet when you come to the end of verse 16, this has got to be one of my favorite phrases in the whole of Scripture, the last sentence. It says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Not ashamed. That's amazing, isn't it? Just travel with me through time. Back years ago, somewhere in the past, in the Middle East somewhere, and not a bus stop, pre-buses, like a donkey stop or something, and there's a couple of people stood there and they're talking to one another, and they're having that awkward conversation. You know, the one that we try to have when we're on a bus with somebody, and we try to kind of steer the conversation around to spiritual things. I hope you find that awkward. If you don't, please, you know, pray for me. I struggle with that. And these two people are stood there waiting for the next donkey or whatever the mode of transport was. And one says to the other, do you believe in God? Which, of course, they wouldn't in the old days because everybody believed in some God or other. But let's imagine that they say that. And the person says, yes, I believe in God. Oh, that's good. We get excited, don't we, when people say they believe in God? It's not the time to get excited yet. The next question is the important one. Which God do you believe in? You're talking to somebody on a bus or a donkey, however you travel. You want to be careful not to get excited when someone says they believe in God, because the fact is there are thousands of God options, and we need to figure out which God they're talking about. In fact, if they say, I don't believe in God, that's fine too. Which God don't you believe in? The same question works, because you'll find that as they start to describe the God they don't believe in, it'll be nothing like the God you know. And you'll be able to tell them, oh wow, yeah, I don't believe in that God either. Ooh, horrible. Frightening. Let me tell you about the God who's revealed himself to me in the Bible. Whoa, it's amazing how the conversation opens up. But back to the donkey stop. And the second person says, yes, I believe in God. Okay, which God do you believe in? And then he says, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does God feel at that moment? Does God on his throne in heaven think to himself, oh, I wish they wouldn't say that. I'm the creator. Call me the Creator. Call me the Sovereign One. Call me the All-Powerful One. Call me the Lord of Hosts. Call me the God of you know, steadfast love and faithfulness. Call me anything, but please don't call me the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's embarrassing. Does God react that way? Not according to this verse. He's not ashamed to be called their God. It's as if in that moment, whether it's next to a donkey stop or on a bus or on an airplane, when somebody says, I'm a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's as if God himself takes a deep breath and goes, that's me. And that's weird, isn't it? But put it in your terms. Someone's walking down the street in Cheltenham, the high street, and they're talking to someone, and they say, oh, you go to church, don't you? Are you religious? Well, I wouldn't call myself religious, but I worship God. Oh, right, well, which God's that then? Oh, you know, the God of those people who go to Cambray Baptist. And you might think, ooh, if they only knew. Cringy, the things we've done, the things we've said, the kind of people we are, the inadequacy we feel. And yet God takes a deep breath and says, yes, that's me. Why? Because it is not about what we do. It is not about how we live. It is not about what we achieve. It is not about the quality of people that we are. The whole passage keeps on telling us that what God rewards is faith, not performance. It's faith, not effort. It's faith, not diligence in church attendance. It's faith, it's simple trust in Him. It's always been about faith since the very beginning. Since the moment when the enemy in the Garden of Eden got humanity to bite into that fruit, even before that, to want to bite into that fruit. Ever since the enemy got humanity to believe that God does not want what's best for them. And that God is not to be trusted. And that God is holding out. Ever since that moment, God has been working to draw people back to trust in His Word. And so ultimately, the ultimate revelation of the Word of God that can be trusted is Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne in heaven. And so we do not lose heart. Why? Because we trust Him. And even back in the Old Testament, in the days of these stories of the heroes, if you want to put that word in quotes, please, the heroes of the faith, they were trusting God. Never trusting themselves, ultimately, they were rewarded for trusting in God. They failed. They messed up. They made a complete mess of all sorts of aspects of their lives. But ultimately, they trusted God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. And they haven't yet received the reward because they're waiting for us. And we're waiting to join them. And we are people not of performance, not of duty, not of impressive character. We're people who trust that the death of Jesus has paid it all. Every thought, every word, every action, every failure to act, every dreamed of action, He has paid it all on the cross. Which means that we can be people of faith too. We can get our eyes off of ourselves and we can fix our gaze on Him and we can trust Him. And He's not ashamed to be called our God. He's building a city for us even as I speak to you now. God is preparing for the day when we will all be welcomed home. Isn't that going to be amazing? Every one of us who's trusted in Christ, who said, I don't have a plan B. It's not Jesus plus my effort. It's not Jesus plus my church attendance. It's not Jesus plus me getting my act together. It is Jesus and no plan B, nothing of me. It's all of Him. If we've trusted in Him, then the day is coming when we will be welcomed home. And it will be completely new, but it will be strangely familiar. It'll be a place that you walk in and somehow it feels like going back into your childhood home, but with none of the bad memories, but better and bigger and brighter. There'll be people there that you've never met and yet you feel closer to than you've ever felt close to people in the fallen world. You'll have people embracing you and saying, welcome home. People maybe you just prayed for once. But the ultimate joy of that day will be who is at the center of that city. Because we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. And we will be forever with him. And we'll look back with clear sight to see that it was never about our performance. It was never about trying to be a hero of the faith or even a hero of the refreshments team. It was never about making sure that you were there first for the prayer meeting. In fact, it was never about us at all. It was all his work. On Remembrance Day, we sit here somber and grateful that we receive the benefits of the sacrifices of others. But actually, we do that every Sunday. Every single Sunday, we sit here in gratitude that we get life because he had to experience death. Through his death comes our life. Through what he suffered, we don't have to. As Christians, we are people who are 365 days a year grateful for the sacrifice made by one man, the man Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to die and suffer and go through all of that for us, so that simply by faith, not cheaply by faith, but simply by faith, we receive everything. We receive the city. We receive the community. We receive Jesus as our brother, as our bridegroom, as our friend. We receive his relationship with his Father, which becomes ours. We receive all that is his because he died for us. And what does it require of us? It's by faith, by trust that we say, if that's good enough for God, then what Jesus has done is good enough for me. And I've got no plan B, and I'm not going to do anything else to try to make up any difference. I am completely surrendering my life and my eternity to Jesus. And when we do that, when we trust in that way, God's thrilled. And then if people refer to him as the God of you or me, he doesn't go, ooh, that's embarrassing. He takes a deep breath and says, I am not ashamed to be called their God. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing the privilege that is ours. We're going to sing a song that directs our gaze away from our efforts onto his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Day by day, morning by morning, as the sun rises day after day, God is faithful to us. And all he asks is that we trust him. So if the musicians want to come on up, we're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. As the song finishes, I'll close in prayer and our time together will be finished for this morning. Let's sing together. Let's stand to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for its constancy. Thank you that day after day, you never let your gaze slip. You never let your care drop. And we thank you not just for the moment by moment, but for the great evidence of it on that cross. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, dying in our place. And here we are as a group of very normal, very flawed humans. For some of us, today is a day of sadness as we remember loved ones lost in the past. For others, perhaps today is almost a day that feels awkward or embarrassing because we have so much benefit and so how little we deserve it. But Lord, for all of us, I pray that as we go out from here, that the words of the preacher to the Hebrews would be true of us, that we would have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, help us to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary and so that we will not lose heart. Let Jesus be bigger before our eyes, before our hearts. Today we ask in his name. Amen.